Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the foundation that you have laid through your Son. We thank you for the salvation that comes through him and the hope that we have of eternity with you because of his reconciling work in the gospel. We have so much to be grateful for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are. Gilbert Bible Church, we are officially launched, and this is such a sweet, sweet work of the Lord. There's no other explanation, there's nothing else we could say than praise God, thank Him. Such a sweet work. It was almost exactly a year ago when I went to the elders and brought up a revisited discussion of planting a church in Gilbert. And it has been quite a year. The roller coaster that we have been on together has been exciting, to say the least. From which elders are going to go and be a part of this work, to friends and family having to choose and make very hard decisions. What a gift to have two good decisions in front of you, and what a cost to have to leave family and friends and loved ones that we have been bound to as one body for so long. Then our location, where are we going to meet? A school, a property on Gilbert Road. That one is still up in the air. To start dates, being pushed back. Curiosities regarding what ministries we will have, what they will look like. Curiosities, questions, uncertainties abound. And yet, for some reason, you have still wanted to be a part of this. What a testimony to your trust in the Lord. Say what they may about us knuckleheads, we got faith, okay? You have to have faith to step out into a work like this. As we gather together for the first formal time as a church, as an infant church just planted with so many uncertainties, what I want to do this evening is to point us to what is certain. What things pertaining to Gilbert Bible Church are concrete? What things pertaining to Gilbert Bible Church are certain, are factual, are indisputable? You all are a part of this work because you love Jesus. That is undeniable. You all are a part of this work because you desire to worship him with all of your life. Not in an individual moment only, but the whole of your life given as an offering to him for his purposes, for his service. Our lives are not our own. We know this. We were bought with a price. We are slaves of the God Most High, and our desire is in this life, as those who have been redeemed and reconciled to God through Christ, to honor and to glorify him. And so what facts, what truths, what realities, as we step out in faith in this work, will enhance our usefulness to our great God, to our Savior? What truths, what facts will embolden and enable our usefulness as a church to the glory of God? That's what we desire, to give glory to God alone, that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified, that he would be lifted high and seen as the great God that he is. And so what realities will buoy us to him and to this purpose? That's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to see three facts regarding the church that emboldens and enables her usefulness. Three facts regarding the church that emboldens and enables her usefulness. Three indisputable realities that enhance our usefulness for our Savior. So let's look together. First, we're going to see the church is subjected to Jesus' authority. This is the first indisputable fact, the first reality that will embolden and enable our usefulness, Gilbert Bible Church, for glorifying God. This reality will have this effect. The church is subjected to Jesus' authority. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this evening, maybe a lot. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The church is subject to Jesus' authority. This is a fact. There's no other authority the church is subjected to or under. Whether a church is submitting to Jesus' authority is one thing, but every true church positionally is under the authority of Christ. Look at the first part of Colossians 1:18. Paul makes it very clear. He says, "He, that is Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church." The church is never positioned better to be useful to God than when she is submitted to her head. The church is Jesus' church. He has authority. He gives direction. He gives identity. He possesses ownership. He gets to dictate what we do, what ministry looks like. Everything is to be centered under his authority. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write." Why? "So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." This is specific instruction under apostolic authority. It is God-breathed truth and instruction for his church. The church is God's. It is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. It is under the divine and supreme authority of Jesus Christ as her head. Ephesians 5, Jesus being the head of the body, the church is the standard of sacrificial love and leadership for husbands and their authority over their wives. The church is subjected to, is under the authority of Jesus. Everything about this church is given from God and is under Christ's authority. Gilbert Bible Church, we do not exist on this Saturday night, first and foremost, because of Grace Bible Church. We are a product of Grace Bible Church's faithfulness and commitment to obedience to Christ, but we exist today because of Jesus. We are his. We are under his authority, and as such, we must submit to his direction. Everything we do must be submitted to his direction as our head. Our doctrine, our ministries, our philosophy of ministry is all to be subject to Christ. We don't get to do church the way that we want to do it. We don't get to devise a plan and a scheme of how we're going to structure the church and various ministries and strategies independently from him. We're subject to what God has told us. Why we are doing what we do, it's because God's word tells us. He is our authority. Why do we do this? Because we submit to Jesus' authority. The identity drives us. His identity drives us. And our identity must be bound up in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' church. Our heart, our practice, our disposition before the Lord must be, "Lord, what do you want from us? Whatever you say, that's what goes." There's no arguments. There's nothing up for debate when it comes to the clear teaching of Scripture of what the church is to be and be about. Our heart, our practice, our disposition before the Lord must be one of submission. "Lord, what do you want us to believe? The world can change around us. We may receive all sorts of external pressure of what we should do and what we should be about and what we should believe." No, we stay the course. What has God said? What Jesus wants is all that matters. All that matters. What the Lord calls us to be and do must inform all of our happenings, and what others think about what we are doing isn't ultimately what matters. What does our Savior think? This is not our church, it is Jesus' church. He possesses ownership, possession, authority. He has a plan and a purpose that he defines. When a church gets this and is practicing this, it has such a stabilizing effect. All the waves of pressures and trials and temptations and challenges and fads and all the things that come and go, it just buoys us to what is right and what is true and what is good and what is pleasing to our Savior. All the new fads and strategies and devices for how to get people in the door and do ministry and causes we need to embrace. No, just do what Jesus has said. Preach the word. Equip the saints. Gather together. Love each other. Confess sin. Take the Lord's table. Evangelize the lost. Baptize new believers. Disciple one another. Use your gifts for the benefit of one another. Care for straying sheep. Pray for one another. Care for each other's needs. And so on. This is what the church is about. This is what we're called to be. The beginning of Revelation, Jesus gives his assessment of the seven churches, and we see this whole array of where these churches are and where they've gone. What would we want Jesus to say about us? What do we want Jesus to say about us? What internal desires or external pressures might we be tempted to give into that would cause us to care about something other than what Jesus would say about us? What might distract us or preoccupy us? What things are going to threaten our fidelity to Christ, our devotion to God, our commitment to his word? What might compete with our affections for Jesus? We must put those things off. It seems often that many are more concerned with being liked by the world rather than being lights for our Savior. It has been said, no church's worship will rise above its view of God. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and no church's usefulness will exceed the degree to which she submits herself to Christ. Gilbert Bible Church, do you want to be useful to Jesus? I know the answer. I know the answer is yes. Absolutely. That's why you're here. That's why you've come to be a part of this work at great cost. Great cost. We must recognize and embrace and wholly submit ourselves to Jesus' authority over us. That will embolden, it will strengthen our usefulness for Jesus. Have you ever had the thought coming to church, okay, Lord, whatever I seek to do for you today, however you might use me, it might be a way in which you're serving, it might be a warm greeting or encouragement to someone, it might be obedience to something you heard from God's word. Have you ever thought, whatever I do for you, Lord, today, let it be done out of fear and love for you? It doesn't matter what others think about my service. It doesn't matter who sees my service, who acknowledges my service. I know you are present. I know you are watching. And my desire is to please you. You are the authority. Everything, anything I'm going to do for you must come from you. And so I humbly submit myself to you in all things for your glory. Gilbert Bible Church is not our church. Gilbert Bible Church is Jesus' church. So three facts regarding the church that emboldens and enables her usefulness. First is a recognition of the reality that the church is subjected to Jesus' authority. We must be faithful to submit ourselves to the authority that Jesus possesses over us. Second, the next fact regarding the church that will embolden and enable our usefulness is that the church was purchased by Jesus' blood. That's number two. The church was purchased by Jesus' blood. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As you turn there, listen for a second. Acts 20 says this, Acts 20:28. We're going to look together at 1 Peter 1, but listen for a moment to Acts 20:28. Luke writes this in the book of Acts. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is the church of God. It is God's possession under Christ's authority and was purchased by Jesus. Why? Well, we know from Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There had to be atonement for the offense our sins are to a holy God. This is right. This is good. Every person is subject to God's authority and the standard of righteousness that he sets. And we all, every one of us, all of us, fall short of God's standard. We are all sinners. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none righteous among us, not one, but God. But God in love sent Jesus. And Jesus purchased us, yes, individually, but for the purpose of being part of his body, the church. That was and is part of his divine plan to set us apart and to join us with each other in the body of Christ. For his purposes, he purchased the church. The church is possessed by God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now look at 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus is a lamb unblemished and spotless. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, as Isaiah 53 says. He was despised, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The iniquity of all who would believe fell on him. Oppressed, the Father crushed him, put him to grief, rendered him as a guilt offering. He was poured out to death, bearing the sin of many. Jesus knew the weight of this. He knew the weight of this. Three times he requested of the Father, if there be another way, to remove this cup that he would face. Yet submitting his will to the Father's, he went to the cross, but sweat blood in anticipation of what was before him, sweat blood in anticipation of the agony that he would experience as he was the guilt offering, the blood that would be shed, the only acceptable sacrifice before a holy God. What a sacrifice that he made. Have you ever had somebody show you something that was of particular value and you didn't realize its value at first, and then they told you and you're kind of startled? Somebody hands you a guitar. Wow, that's really nice. It's worth $5,000. Okay, take it back. I don't want to touch that. The most costly thing. Not something perishable like silver or gold. The precious blood of the Son of God, the only righteous one, the only spotless one, the only blameless one. As Tom mentioned earlier, became sin so that we might receive a righteousness that was not our own. The reality that Jesus would shed his own precious blood for us should just stop us in our tracks, should just take our breath away every time we think about that reality. There is no greater price. What would be the appropriate response to this when we think rightly about the gospel, rightly about what Jesus has done, rightly about his blood being shed and poured out? What would a right response to this be? Okay, Lord, whatever you say, Whatever you want. Anything we would do is woefully short of what we have been given in Christ. Peter draws attention to this reality for a reason. He's pleading with his readers to live for God. Look again at 1 Peter. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. Don't live the way you did before you were saved. Out of your own passions, your fleshly passions, live for Christ now. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is how your behavior should be as one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ and is part of the household of God. Live this way. Then we get to what we just read a few moments ago. Verse 18, knowing what? What should drive us? What information in our minds should lead us to live this life that is separate from the world, that's not in accordance with former lusts, that is imitating our God in holiness as he is holy? It's that we were redeemed, not by the good things he's calling us to do, right? We don't live holy as God is holy, knowing that these things will save us. We live holy as God is holy, knowing that we were purchased, we were redeemed, we were atoned for by something outside of ourselves, by the precious blood of Christ. The reality that you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus must have a sanctifying effect on you. Be obedient. Don't live as you did prior to being redeemed by Jesus' blood. Live holy. Live in a right fear of the living God. You should have a reverent fear and purified motivation to want to live for the glory of Christ in all things. When you consider the price that was paid to make you his, God purchased the church. The payment was the blood of Jesus. There is no other payment that would do, and there is no more precious payment that could be made for you, for me. It's important to realize that this tremendous price isn't a testimony to how much we're worth. Many oftentimes want to make that case, and if you're trying to make that case, you miss the whole point of what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. That was the necessary payment. It actually, this reality testifies to how lost we were. Romans 5, we were helpless, godless sinners. Who were we before Christ? We were at enmity with God, enemies of God. We were God haters. We were lost without God, without hope in this world. And the infinite price of Jesus' blood that it took to redeem us is because it was the only payment that would be acceptable because of how utterly lost we were. It's not how valuable we are in and of ourselves. It's how lost we were. Whatever value we possess is because God put it there. And now because of Jesus, because of what he has done, we can glorify God. Now we can please him. We can honor him. Now we are useful for his purposes in the body because of him, because of what he's done. It's a testimony to his greatness, not ours. We get to participate in his work. We get to benefit his church. We get to experience joy and peace and comfort and satisfaction and purpose, all because of Christ. We can be useful. What a gift. He is the ultimate giver. We receive everything. He gives us salvation and purpose and power and usefulness and giftedness. He makes us a part of the body, his body. And the confidence that we can have because of this reality is absolutely unparalleled. I know we're jumping around a lot, but turn to Romans 8. If you want to be emboldened to fidelity and faithfulness and courage in ministry for Christ's sake, look at this. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God would not spare his own son, but deliver him over for us, that is the greatest thing he could do. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And we know this is that this all things is pertaining to godly living, to sustain us in our faith, to carry us through to the end. Nothing can separate us from God's love. He will bring it to fruition in our lives, our conformity to Christ's image. He will sustain our faith and our obedience to him. Nothing can deter what God does in and through his people. Nothing can separate us. No one can truly stand against us. We can have a bold confidence that if we are truly his, if we submit to our head, there is no real threat. The only threat is ourselves, that we would demonstrate ourselves to never truly be his through perpetual disobedience and defiance. But if we are truly his, saved by his grace, redeemed by his blood, it will produce beautiful, wonderful things for God's glory. And our obligation is not to ride ourselves with God or merit or earn his approval, but simply to submit to him, to walk in accordance with the salvation that we have freely been given by his grace, in his love. Just think about this, Gilbert Bible Church. We have no idea what the future holds. Hardship, tribulations, persecutions, sorrows, broken relationships, loss. We don't know the specifics, but those things are coming for us. We, if not currently now, will experience these things. We have. It's part of Grace Bible Church. It's coming for us too. It's inevitable. But we have a certain hope. We have a certain confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. We were purchased. We were bought with a price. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. What could separate us from God? Our greatest problem has been solved in Jesus. And so whatever lies in front of us, we can trust him. That's why Paul in verse 28 can say all things work together for good, because we know we are under a sovereign God who intends things for his children, for their good and for his glory. How could this not motivate us to offer all of who we are to Jesus to be useful for him when we truly ponder and comprehend the fact that we were purchased by Jesus' blood? This must embolden and enable our usefulness for our Savior as we regularly, consistently, faithfully set our minds on these realities. Lastly, the third fact regarding the church that emboldens and enables her usefulness is this. Number three, the church is intended for Jesus' purposes. The church is intended for Jesus' purposes. Not only are we subjected to Jesus' authority, not only were we purchased by Jesus' blood, but Jesus actually has purpose for us, intention for us. They're his own. It's what he desires. Not only are we subjected as the church to his authority or purchased by his blood, but we're intended for his purposes. Jesus has a purpose for his body. He has an intention for his church. He glorifies himself through his church. He does not ultimately need us, but in his wisdom, he puts realities about himself on display. Through his church, he uses humble, limited people, unwise, unattractive, not noble, weak, broken people to put the riches of his glory and greatness on display to the world. It's his wisdom. He forgives, he redeems, he restores, he heals his people. And it pleases Jesus to do this. Ephesians 5:25, just listen. You know it, Christ loved the church and set her apart. This is one of God's agendas for the church. The church is his. He is presenting her to himself, holy, blameless. Turn to Romans 12. On the heels of 11 of the most comprehensive chapters of Scripture on the gospel, amazingly rich realities of the gospel being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul bursts into worship at the end of chapter 11. Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then in verse 1, what is the response to all of this? It's worship. We're purchased by the precious blood of Jesus to be worshipers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We deny ourselves. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices for God as worship. We separate ourselves from living like the world. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind with truth. And what does this produce? Humble service to God, but also service to one another. We're members, one with each other. We don't all have the same function, but whatever we have, we seek to use it in serving one another. Being a blessing to one another. We live at peace with each other. We forgive each other. Listen, we're going to sin against each other. It's going to be messy. It's going to happen. We clothe ourselves with forgiveness. We're gracious. We're patient. We endure. The rest of Romans 12 is all about God glorifying behavior in his children as part of the body of Christ. This is God's purpose for us. We are to be uniquely different from the world, separate from the world. Jesus tells us we are to be the light of the world as we live differently from the world. We live in such a way that the world sees our good works and glorifies our God in heaven. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 tells us this, and our good deeds, our good works are not some kind of manufactured external conformity that we put on, a facade. It's not a call to just clean ourselves up on the outside. What are the good works he's talking about in Matthew 5? That's what he just put forth in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, not proud, not thinking you're better than the next person, not coming to God and making demands, but rather coming to God and saying, I am your servant, do with me as you will. When the world sees sinners redeemed by grace, when the world sees the church loving each other being merciful towards others, being pure at the heart level, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, sacrificing for each other, serving each other, submitting to Christ, worshiping Christ, helping each other grow in love for Christ. There is a bright light shining. God uses this to actually draw more to himself. They see it, and they then see God rightly, and they glorify him. God has purposes for his people. He glorifies himself through his people. God uses redeemed sinners to proclaim his gospel message and put on display his glory. And in so doing, the church is edified and the church is built up and strengthened and grown. And the world is evangelized and more sinners in need of grace receive it and are brought into the household of God. They are brought into the church. We get to participate in God's work in each other's lives. And we get to participate in God's work in the world. Disciples making disciples. Our purpose, be a light in a dark world for the glory of God. You know, it's sad. In some cases, there are some in evangelicalism who advocate for the church to be more like the world. If you can somehow replicate the world, make yourselves more appealing to the world, you'll have an in with the lost. God never calls us to be like the world. We're to be lights in the world. Our lack of conformity with the world, our lack of conformity with the darkness, is actually exposes it through our obedience to Christ. We obey God in our actions and we employ what we have been given by God in humility for the good of his church and for the service of others. God gives unique giftedness for the benefit of the church, for the glory of himself. Whatever it is, do it. It might be something simple. It might be something simple or familiar. It might be something you never thought you'd do. Whatever it is, employ it. Use what God has given you to serve. We have acts, we have deeds that we offer as acts of worship to him. He prepared them beforehand for us to walk in. God prepared them. Our responsibility is to walk in them. Ephesians 4:15, you're part of the body. You need to work properly. Each one of us is called to do this, to be connected with one another in love. As the body does this, we build one another up in Christ. There's just no spectating in the body of Christ. We all may have different gifts, different capacities, different roles. That's great. But we're not to be spectators. We're to use what the Lord has given us. We actually have a stewardship before him. If you've ever felt like you have nothing to offer to the body, if you've ever felt like, I just don't have a lot to give. I just don't think I'll be that useful. Oftentimes that's rooted out of maybe a right view of self, a sweet humility, but it's an incomplete view of reality. We're all there. But God makes useless things useful because of his Spirit. If you're a believer, you have a gift for the edification of the body. You have a usefulness for Christ. You have a purpose in his household. You have a stewardship to employ it. There's no members in the body of Christ that are useless. He empowers us to do what he calls us to be. He doesn't ask you to do something that he won't give you what you need to do it faithfully. You can have a confidence in your usefulness to the church, not because of you independently, but because you recognize us. We recognize as a church we are under Christ's authority. We've been purchased by his blood. We are intended for his purpose. We are part of the bride, a part of his body that has an intention to bring glory and honor to him. And you're a part of that, an essential part of that. There's no parts of the body that don't matter. There's no parts of the body that if disconnected, the whole doesn't feel the effect. Sometimes we deceive ourselves to think that. I can sit over here in the background. I can disconnect myself from fellowship. It doesn't really matter. Listen, it matters. We need each other. That's God's intention. That's his purpose. There's just no sitting around in the work of the Lord's ministry. This is all part of his perfect plan. One last passage this evening as we close. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this. This is so beautiful, so captivating. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What is Paul saying here? What is he getting at? Jesus has saved us. He has given to us new life. He has given to us purpose. He is working all of this out. And when he's all done with his purposes for this world, and he's brought us into perfect completion in him, the resurrection of the dead, perfect conformity into Christ's image, when we are glorified with him, he's going to take us and give us and present us back to his Father. He's going to hand over the kingdom of God, the Father, to the Father as a gift. His Father sent him to redeem us. And he's going to take us, having sanctified us by his Spirit, take us back to his Father as a gift. That's his plan. You can't thwart God's plan. You cannot stop it, not Satan and all of his demons. Nothing can stop this plan. It is imminent. It is inevitable. It is concrete. It is fixed. This is what Jesus will do. You can't stop it. But you can participate in it. We get to do that. Christ is doing it. And as we're part of this body, Gilbert Bible Church, he will be faithful. He will conform us to Christ's image. He has done it all in the gospel, and he is bringing it to fruition. We have the gift of being a part of Jesus' purpose in the church. Let us not be anxious. Let us not be faint-hearted by the uncertainties that lie ahead of us. There are many. We'll have disappointments. Thinking about the Gilbert Road property is exciting. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. We still have a path to walk. Rather, let us be emboldened by the reality of what is before us that is certain. Let us be found faithful. Let us, in love, submit to and honor and worship and glorify our great God for his glory. Gilbert Bible Church, I am so grateful. This moment is an answer to 20 years of prayer of many. We're just starting. It's like we've been 20 years of preparing for the starting line. All right, let's do it. Let's get after these things. Let's get after Christ's purposes. Let's be faithful to these realities for God's glory. And we can trust him with whatever else may lie ahead. He is trustworthy. We know that. We know that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, how could we have anything but gratitude for you? For all that you've done, for all that you've given us, for who you are. Lord, we are humbled to be a part of what is before us. Lord, I pray that our only fear would be of you, that would drive us to fidelity, to faithfulness, to diligence, to faith, to obedience. Help us to be a faithful church. Help us to please you. Help us to be concerned and first and foremost with what Jesus would say about us. That's a humbling statement because we know that he sees our hearts. We can fool each other. We can fool those around us. We can't fool you. Pray that reality would buoy us to faithfulness before you. We know that we have what we need in you to accomplish that. We know our only hope is found in you. And so, Lord, use us, unworthy vessels, saved by grace, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond to God's word.